We're looking at Isaiah the prophet, chapter 13. Chapters 13 and 14 have as their subject Babylon. Babylon as the historical Babylon. Babylon also as the spiritual power behind it, and Babylon as representative of all that is hostile to God and to His purposes. So we're going to take chapters 13 and 14 together. Let me read verses 1 through 5 in Isaiah chapter 13. The burden against Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. In verses 1 through 5 we have the announcement of the proclamation against Babylon, the announcement of the coming attackers against Babylon. From verse 6 to 18 in chapter 13, the fall of Babylon, and from verse 19 to 22, the desolation of Babylon. But that is not all. In chapter 14, the theme continues, but we'll take it first one chapter at a time. In verses 1 through 5, God speaks about the burden against Babylon, that is to say, message of judgment against Babylon. In Isaiah's day, when this was written, Babylon was not a world power. It was a struggling province in the empire of Assyria, a rebellious province, but still a small province, insignificant. But Babylon, in the scriptures, stands for the historical and the spiritual entity. We come across Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, where the people traveled, they came to a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and that's where they said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So Babylon stands for that power or that kind of condition, that kind of state, which is independent of God, that unites all different people together and has one, not only one political system, but one religious system. It's obvious their intention was evil, because we read in verse 5 of Genesis 11, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And that's the reason why the Lord confounded their languages and scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Verse 9 of Genesis 11 tells us, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Babylon it recurs in the scriptures as the move of the devil behind this entity called Babylon to establish a world system that is independent of God and opposed to him. We read about Babylon also in the book of Revelation. Mystery Babylon, that great red harlot. So that it is not just a physical, literal, historical entity, but we see behind the scenes the devil using it to try and achieve world domination. And that's why in chapter 14, there's a dark paragraph where God abruptly turns from addressing the physical human king of Babylon to the evil power behind him. That's in chapter 14, but we'll be coming to that. Isaiah saw the vision of the destruction of this troublesome empire. He was looking down the corridor of history and he saw already that Babylon was going to be a huge power in the world of the Middle East. But he also foretold, even before Babylon had become a world power, he foretold the destruction of Babylon. Seems as though the devil was always seeking to erect some kind of a world power, and God was always knocking it down. We get a picture of that in Daniel chapter 10, where the Lord appeared to Daniel and he says, I am fighting with the prince of Persia. And after that, I have to fight with the prince of Greece. So it's always the devil trying through human beings to achieve world domination. That may explain why we have these would-be world conquerors on the pages of human history who want to achieve world domination. And Babylon is the epitome of that evil ambition. It represents that evil ambition. But here is God announcing over a century ahead of time about the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah flourished around 720, give or take 20 years in either direction. Let's say about the middle of his ministry was 720 BC. It was in 520 or just 530 BC that Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And this is what God is speaking about. Something that was going to happen 200 years. Now, anybody who was reading this would say, why are you making such a fuss about this tiny corner of the empire of Assyria? Assyria is the real enemy. Why don't you tell us about Assyria? God looks further down the line and he sees the real evil here is Babylon. So he announces how the message of the conquerors is spread from one mountaintop to another. Here is the vivid language in verse 2. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. It's a picture of how they sent signals to each other. On mountaintops, on bare mountaintops, they had flags, very much like the semaphore flags that we used to have in the Navy. They would use these to send signals when it was too far away for them to be heard. But when it was close enough for them to be heard, God says, raise your voice to them. And then, if they can see you clearly enough, wave your hand. Hand signals. Get inside your gates. That kind of frantic flapping of the hands God is speaking about here. Urgent gestures to warn them, to warn the watchmen of Babylon. Get inside your gates. Man the defenses. The enemies are on the horizon. That's the vivid picture we have in verse 2. And the reason is, God says in verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. God says, I have commanded my sanctified ones. The I is emphatic here. It is I who am doing this. This is not the work of men, but this is my work. And when he speaks about my sanctified ones, he's not talking of those who are holy. The word sanctify means to set apart for the service of God. And God says, I have set apart these conquerors of Babylon. I have raised them up. I have roused them to come and destroy this city. He spoke of Cyrus like that too. If you look at chapter 45 and verse 1, he speaks about this benevolent conqueror who was yet a heathen. God says in verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. He calls him the anointed one. One sarcastic historian, I think he was an archaeologist as well, he said, Cyrus didn't mind stooping in the temples of other people's idols as long as he could pick up something from the floor. Cyrus may have been misunderstood by that historian. But what God says of Cyrus, he says here, I have chosen them, I have called them, I have roused them to do my bidding here. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation, empowered by God and out to execute God's judgments. The description of them is in verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people coming across the eastern mountains to the east of Babylon, which is today the modern city of Baghdad. There are the mountains. And the Medes and the Persians were on the other side of those mountains. God says they're going to come over the mountains. And of course, those watchers on the mountaintops would see them coming because they had a high point from which they could look, they could survey quite a few miles to the east. We could use our imagination, see these watchers on the mountaintops turning with a suppressed yawn round and suddenly blinking, realizing, look, there's dust, huge cloud of dust. What could that dust mean? Way to the east there, from the direction of the Medes. As they look more intently, they begin to see figures emerging out of that cloud of dust. Horses, chariots, footmen, archers, a huge company. And after they recovered from the shock, they turned, snatched up their flags, began to wave to the people on the next mountaintop that was nearer to Babylon. Pass the message along. An army is approaching. That's the picture here. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, or the voice of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Kingdoms of nations to show that it was not just one country coming, but it was a heterogeneous army. It was an army composed of diverse nationalities that had been gathered together. And who is behind this? At the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. It is his doing. They come, says God in verse 5, from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. That is to say, God is coming to destroy Babylon. The word used for destroy has the name of Babylon in it. The name Babylon is Babel. To destroy is Lechabel. Lechabel Babel. There's some assonance there. It's the reference to the invaders. God says, it looks like a human army, but it is my army. He said that the same thing in Joel chapter 2. If we look at Joel chapter 2, God there speaks about an army and he says, it's my army. In Joel chapter 2, it's a plague of locusts such as had never been experienced in the land of Israel. He says in verse 9 of Joel chapter 2, they run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. That's what happened when there was a plague of locusts. They shut out the light of the sun. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? An announcement to the people of Joel's day of the approaching plague of locusts that would devastate the land. It had not yet come. And God, through the prophet Joel, was saying to them, turn to me with repentance and with tears. There's yet time for me to avert the disaster. I have announced it, but if you repent, I will avert the evil. That's what God does for his people. But for Babylon, no reprieve. For his people there is, but for Babylon there is none. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. There's the first paragraph, the proclamation. And then from verse 6 through 18, the literal fall of Babylon. He says, wail, that is loud and bitter wailing, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. The reason is not immediately given, but it is given in these two chapters further down. It is the day of the Lord. What is that day of the Lord? It is the day when God straightens the record, or he calls to account the nations of the world. In the prophet Amos, we get a picture of it in chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. In speaking to his people, God says to them, you want the day of the Lord? You think that in the day of the Lord your enemies are going to be obliterated and you are going to be vindicated and set free? No, says God. It will overtake you as well if you are in your sins. You will not escape. The Bible says that judgment first begins at the house of God. So in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? It's a vivid picture of someone who's going about his business and suddenly confronts a lion. So he flees in the opposite direction and he almost bumps into a bear. But there to one side, as one Bible teacher described it, was a shed. So he rushes into his shed and slams the door and bars it. And then, panting with relief, leans his hand against the wall and a snake crawls out from between the stones and bites him. The inevitable judgments of God. No way of escape. That's the picture that we have in chapter 13, verse 6. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Again, there's a play on words that sounds similar. destruction from the Almighty. Almighty is Shaddai. The word for destruction is Shod. Shod mi Shaddai. A destruction from the Almighty. It is at the door, says God. Jeremiah was one century nearer to this. And in his 50th chapter, from verse 28 to 31, he uses almost the same words. I would not be so foolish as to say the prophets borrowed words from each other. I'm on much safer ground when I say the same Holy Spirit who put those words in Isaiah's mouth put the same words in Jeremiah's mouth. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and men did not need to borrow from each other. I say that because of some of these liberal theologians. Jeremiah chapter 50, from verse 28. God speaks through him and he says this: The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, do to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O you most proud, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. These are the words God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. The Assyrians, at least, did not destroy the temple. The Babylonians did. And therefore their judgment was that much more severe. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Therefore, verse 7, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt. Maybe someone is thinking, why does God speak so far down the line? 200 years ahead? Well, the Bible tells us 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. And one day is 1,000 years. God speaks well in advance. He gives us plenty of time to prepare. Verse 7, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt. Strength and skill and courage, all gone. In one of the Psalms, the Psalm writer in Psalm 76 says, none of the men of might have found their hands. It's a vivid way of saying the soldiers who were so ready with picking up the sword or the spear or stringing the bow will find that they are all thumbs. Their hands are so shaky. They cannot do anything. They're helpless. That's the picture here. Those brave warriors of Babylon will now be terrified and shaking like a leaf. Verse 8, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Terrified. A vivid picture of that is found in the book of Daniel, when he described what Belshazzar's reaction was when he saw the writing on the wall. Belshazzar was having a drunken orgy with his feast, with his lords. And in his drunken orgy, he commanded that the golden vessels of God's temple that had been taken to Babylon from Jerusalem, that those vessels should be brought to the banqueting table so that they could all put wine in them and drink and toast their idols. So they did that. They drank wine in the God's golden vessels that had been consecrated for use in his holy temple. And they praised their gods of wood and of stone, of silver and of gold. At that moment, says Daniel, in that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. That's a picture of sheer blank terror. Lost control of himself. He was beside himself with fear. And that's the picture God paints here of those warriors of Babylon, those ones that should be defending the gates and the walls. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them at the judgments of God. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, in great pain. We read about those in these last days who will say, peace and safety and sudden destruction comes upon them, like travail upon a woman with child. And certain it is when a woman has her birth pangs, there's no escaping until the baby is born. She cannot escape, she cannot stop the process. And the pains at first, which are so many minutes apart, the time interval between them gets shorter and shorter as the birth gets nearer and nearer. And the Lord says this is how they'll be overtaken by their fears. Their fears will be multiplied. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames, crimson with confusion, with terror. When people have deep emotion, they blush or their faces turn red. I remember once our daughter played a trick on our son. She got a coffee mug with a ceramic beetle in the bottom of it. She filled it up with coffee and gave it to him. He unsuspectingly drank until he came to when it was nearly empty. And he suddenly thought, oh, there's a beetle in my mug. His face went red like a tomato. And he almost dropped the mug until he realized it was a joke. Well, when emotions are high, for whatever reason, it shows in the features. We go red. And their faces would be like flames. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Behold commands our attention. No reprieve. The day is cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. There is here this double reference. When he speaks about laying the land desolate and destroying its sinners from it. It wasn't only something that was historically fulfilled, but because Babylon is represented in these two chapters as not only a historical city, but a spiritual power. So we read into these words here, this evil spiritual system called Babylon will one day be judged by God. And all that follow this evil spiritual power and submit to its rule will be destroyed. There's the hint thrown out here in verse 9. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. The very heavens will be darkened. An example of that is found in the prophet Zechariah chapter 14, where he speaks about a day when God will judge the nations that gather together against Jerusalem. In that day it will be neither light nor dark, says God. That's Zechariah 14, verse 6 and 7. Perhaps this speaks of an eclipse. I'm not sure. I don't know when the eclipse has happened. But the Lord says, verse 11, and that's why I say there's more here than meets the eye, more than the literal. God says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." All these are plural nouns. And as a result of this, there will be few survivors. Verse 12. "I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." It's more than just the destruction of the city that's mentioned here. Because if you go back to chapter 2, God speaks there about shaking the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 19. "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." The whole context of chapter 2 is God coming to judge the world. It is a picture of the return of the Messiah to reign from Mount Zion. That's how chapter 2 begins. The reign of the Messiah on Mount Zion. And then the second half of chapter 2 describes the judgments that will immediately precede his reign. And this is the picture here. So it is something that was accomplished in history when Babylon was destroyed. It is something that is yet to happen when this evil world system called Mystery Babylon will be destroyed by the brightness of Messiah's coming. That's the mystery we have in this paragraph from verse 6 to verse 18. Verse 14. "It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land." The army of Babylon would disperse in panic. They would have nowhere to go. As the hunted gazelle, as a sheep that no man takes up, lost sheep, hunted gazelles frantically fleeing, turning to one direction and the next. "Many overtaken by death as well," verse 15. "Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword." Many overtaken by death, and then the terrible picture of the abominable cruelty of the invader. Verse 16, "Their children, their houses, their wives," all described in graphic terms. Why would God allow this to happen to Babylon? It is because Babylon did the very same thing when she was in the ascendant. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also he reaps. Whether it's a person or a country, we reap what we sow. Now in verse 17 and 18, to close this paragraph, God speaks about the identity of this army. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it." Here are the instruments identified. And the case of Belshazzar, he was slain the same night of his drunken orgy, and the Medes and the Persians took Babylon. That same night, they captured Babylon. How did they do it? Babylon had such wide and high walls that chariots could ride on the tops of the walls. They had huge gates that nobody could breach because the gates dipped into the canals that flowed through Babylon. They were water gates that dipped well below the water level, so that anybody who tried to breach the gates had to swim to the gate, dive under it, come up on the other side. And then, of course, he was easy picking for the people on the other side. How did they do it? It was really a very common sense stratagem. They just diverted the water supply that kept the canals full of water. And day by day, the water level dropped until at last the water level was no higher than people's middle, and the soldiers were able to splash through under the bottom edge of the gate, which was now well above the water level, get inside, open up the gates for the rest of the army, and it was over. Cyrus the Great, by the way, this is just a story that a great historian told. How did he come to think of that? It is because when he was trying to cross the river with one of his favorite horses, the current was too strong for his favorite horse, and it got swept away and drowned. Cyrus was so angry that his favorite horse was drowned, he said, "I'll tame that river." And he built many bypass canals, so that the river was flowing now through various bypass canals, became a very tame river. He broke its force. Then when it came to Babylon, he thought to himself, "I'll use the same trick." And he did, to good effect. That's how the Medes came into Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, they were allies. Verse 18. "Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children." The mercilessness of Babylon is now being paid back in full to them. The last paragraph from verse 19 through 22 describes the desolation of Babylon. Verse 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. An evil glory, an evil beauty, no reprieve for them." In chapter 1, God had said through the prophet Isaiah in verse 9, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." When we compare these two verses, chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 13, verse 19, we see the distinguishing mercy of God. God chose to have mercy on Israel, a very small remnant. God chose not to have mercy on Babylon. So there was no reprieve for Babylon. "We were almost like Sodom and Gomorrah," say Israel. "We were altogether like Sodom and Gomorrah," says Babylon. The distinguishing mercy of God. God said to Moses on the mountain of Sinai, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And therefore, we need to be very reverent towards our God and very grateful that He has had mercy on us. And at the same time, to plead that that mercy might be extended to those we love and that we pray for. That He would extend His mercy. It's not for us to dictate to God, but we may plead with Him. Well, Babylon had no mercy. Verse 20. "It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there." It was literally fulfilled. Look at chapter 47 of Isaiah, verse 1. Isaiah 47, verse 1. How many times in this book we read references to Babylon? "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. And in verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. Then comes Zion's joyful proclamation. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. The reason why there is a remnant is because Israel has a Redeemer. Babylon has none. Her God is the God of this world. And the wages he pays are cruel wages. The wages of sin is death. Never inhabited. In Revelation chapter 18, again the same theme is brought out. And that's the reason why I say there's also a reference to a future thing, entity, called Babylon. There is some future spiritual power that will express itself outwardly in earthly terms. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So there's this evil spiritual power that keeps raising its ugly head. But in the end, when God deals with it, that will be the end of it forever. A few years ago, the dictator of Iraq wanted to rebuild Babylon. And people thought, he's got the money, he's got the resources, he's got the revenues from his oil. What's going to stop him? Well, he never did succeed. God stopped him. It shall never be rebuilt, says God. Nor will it be, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, so that the site of ancient Babylon is still desolate. Desolate. Desolation. Man may propose, but God disposes. What will inhabit them then? Verse 21 and 22. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Beasts of the desert, unsafe for flocks, but place where wild creatures. And when we read about wild goats there, it could mean goat-like demons. Many times demons are compared to wild goats in the Bible. There's some similarity between them. And the islands will shriek and howl. The people of Babylon once shrieked and howled, but they are long extinct. And now instead, there are these wild creatures shrieking and howling. There's chapter 13, from verse 1 to 5, the proclamation. From verse 6 to 18, the fall of Babylon. From verse 19 to 22, the utter desolation of that city. It didn't happen all at once. Babylon declined after that conquest by Cyrus, but it was still inhabited. But over the centuries, she declined until at last she became just a ruin where nobody cared to live. It took a long time. But as someone said, some poet, the wheels of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and God willing, next week we look at chapter 14.